Father, you're a God of truth, and so we want to be people of truth. We want to be able to respond truly when objections are raised. And Father, we pray that the time we spend reflecting now will help to equip us to do that. We pray that it will be for our good, and we pray that it will be for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read about Jesus' ministry, it is hard to miss his fury at the hypocrisy that he saw in Israel's leaders. In Matthew 23, that Steve just read, Jesus preaches this sort of pulpit-thumping denunciation of them. Again and again, he flings it at them. Woe to you! Woe to you, you hypocrites! He can't stand it. He cannot stand the impact that it's having on other people. It makes him angry. Jesus hated hypocrisy, and when he encountered it, he warned strongly against it. And yet, one of the most common reasons that people give for rejecting Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites. And while, you know, some of the other objections we've looked at over this series are kind of a bit more abstract and intellectual, this one is all about concrete examples and experiences. And so for those of us who are old enough to remember the 1980s, and what a decade it was, there was that image that just appeared again and again and again on the television screens of Jimmy Swaggart crying crocodile tears in front of thousands. He was coming clean after being sprung with a prostitute. He was sprung by the guy who he had publicly condemned for visiting prostitutes. And for those of us who are too young to remember the 1980s, you got your own infamous, more recent examples that again have been splashed across, well, all sorts of media. Ted Haggart is a guy who built a high profile and a healthy bank balance railing against drugs and lobbying against gay marriage laws until he was exposed as someone who visited a male prostitute and bought crystal meth. And you don't, though, have to look to wacko American Fruit Loop land for the examples. How many times have I come across the situation where a woman's husband has left her for someone else, and he and this new woman, they're now settled in a new church where they're active and respected members? How many conversations have I had with people who don't really know that much of the Bible at all, but who are pretty confident that Jesus was down on lying, backstabbing, gossiping at work? People who have a colleague at work who is an expert in lying, backstabbing and gossiping, and who is also an elder at their local church. The Christian member of the family who's always responsible for the conflict and the drama. The Christian boss who does the wrong things by the employees. The preacher who denounces the sins of others, blind to the sins that everybody else sees in him. For many people, the examples come very easily, and for some, they are very personal examples, and they still cause distress and pain and anger. And that leads them to conclude that Christianity can't be true because Christians are such hypocrites. And of all the Christianity can't be true because talks that I've done last year and then in this series this year, there's a sense in which this one is the hardest. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Firstly, I don't want anything I say to be seen as diminishing the significance of the wrong that has been done by people who claim to be Christians, people who I would recognise as Christians. There are plenty of people who claim to be Christians who aren't. Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told parables about not everybody who, you know, is part of my church is actually part of the kingdom. But I know significant wrongs that have been done by people who I do recognise as Christians. And there are always two sides to every story, but often once you've looked at both sides, it's still a story, where someone who claims to trust Jesus, somebody who I recognise as someone who trusts Jesus, has done something terrible to someone else, and the anger that generates is appropriate and it is natural and it is right. And I don't want to diminish or downplay that. Second reason it's hard is that it's kind of a bumper sticker. Christianity can't be true because Christians are such hypocrites. But when you get behind the bumper sticker sort of version of the objection, and when you start exploring what people actually mean when they say it, it's really quite nebulous. And different people mean quite different things by it and have quite different understandings of what hypocrisy is and of what Christianity is. And so for those reasons, there's a sense in which this is the hardest of the Christianity can't be true because talks. But, you know, we'll give it a go. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to briefly consider a few of the different things that people mean when they say Christianity can't be true because Christians are hypocrites. So get behind the bumper sticker. And I'm going to suggest that the ones that have any meat, I think they seem to involve a set of misunderstandings of what Christianity is actually on about. And so then I'm going to finish by highlighting a couple of things that are central to the Bible's message, that are central to what Christianity actually is, and that I think are worth reflecting on if you're someone who has this objection. Okay, so we'll look at some of the different sort of versions first. Sometimes the objection is just stated as if the logic of the argument is sort of self-evident. You know, Christians are hypocrites, therefore Christianity can't be true. And in that, when somebody puts it like that, in that situation, all I can do really is ask, if we grant that I am a hypocrite, and I am perfectly willing to grant that, how does that prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? You know, that makes as much sense as saying Isaac Newton was a thoroughly unpleasant person, which I do not believe to be true, but that Isaac Newton was a thoroughly unpleasant person, so gravity doesn't exist. Do you see? Whether I live like Jesus is God's risen king or not makes no difference as to whether Jesus really is God's risen king or not. And so if this is an objection that you hear somebody make, then a question like, if I grant that I am a hypocrite, how does that prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead, isn't a bad way to begin exploring what they actually mean and whether they actually understand what they actually mean. That's one verse. Sometimes the objection takes a much more concrete form. Some people hear Christians using the language of saints and sinners, and what they hear is Christians claiming to be morally superior to other people. You know, they hear Christianity as a claim to be a better person. I'm a Christian, I'm claiming to be a better person. And then they see Christians lose their temper, or, you know, break the law, or they hear Christian gossip, they hear a Christian lie, and then they get to use those delicious words, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. Some people hear this claim to Christianity as a claim to be a better person, you know, but many Christians aren't better people, therefore the Christian claim is false. And I think it's really, really, really important to be clear that Christianity isn't a claim to moral superiority. I think it's because of something to do with our cultural legacy, but many people do equate the claim to be Christian with the claim to be a good person, a better person than the non-Christian. But Christianity can't be that, because Christ himself contradicts that sort of thinking. Jesus told the little parable that we find in Luke 18 that many of you will know. He told this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The guy who is right with God in Jesus' story is the guy who recognizes that he is a sinner, that he is unworthy to be in the presence of God, and he begs God for mercy. The guy who humbles himself before God, who humbles himself because he knows that before God he is nothing and he has nothing. That's the guy who Jesus describes as justified before God. It is really important to understand that when the Bible uses language like saints and sinners, the distinction is not fundamentally between good people and bad people. The distinction is between those who need God's forgiveness and mercy, but who don't want it and who aren't interested in it, and those who need God's forgiveness and mercy and who have begged him for it and received it from him and been made part of his family. Are there people in church who think of themselves the way the Pharisee thinks of himself? You know, thank you that I'm not like the bad people. Sure there are. You know, just like there are atheists who are quite chuffed that they aren't like those religious people with their religion that poisons everything. But neither of those things is Christianity, on the assumption that Christ is the guy who gets to decide what is Christianity. And I reckon that's not a bad assumption. Second form of the assumption of the objection, it comes from a misunderstanding of what a Christian actually is according to Christ, and a misunderstanding of the self-identification that Christ wants his people to have. A third form of the objection goes like this. Christians are hypocrites because they all claim Scripture is God's word, but they pick and choose some bits of it to take seriously and some bits of it to ignore. That's the hypocrisy that other people mean when they sort of use the expression. And those of us who are Christians, we should pray and ask God to make it clear to us if we are doing that, and we should stop it. We should repent of it. We should also be committed to knowing God's word well, because that makes it a harder thing to do. That's why I'm always banging on about joining a weekly growth group and reading your Bible every day and stuff like that. Part of the process of growing in the Christian life is God revealing those theological blind spots to us and leading us to repent of them and to submit ourselves to those parts of his word that do challenge us that we might want to ignore. But I have to say that my first response when I hear this version of the objection is to ask for some examples of where Christians do that. Because it's been my experience of talking with people, my experience, that 9 times out of 10, the problem isn't actually Christians arbitrarily picking some bits of the Bible that they're going to take seriously and some bits that they're going to ignore. In my experience, 9 times out of 10, the problem is actually simply that the person raising the objection thinks that's what's going on because they don't know how to read the Bible on its own terms. And there's a classic example that's pretty common at the moment because it relates to a hot button issue that's very there in the media and in politics at the moment. And this classic example goes like this. The same bit of the Bible that says God doesn't want people to have sex with people of their own gender also says God's people mustn't eat shellfish. So how come Christians are all finger wagging at homosexuality but happy to tuck into the seafood buffet? I don't know if you've seen that. You see it in the letters to editor. You see it on, you know, the little shows they have on television that are supposed to be about current affairs stuff. Normally the person saying it would have some trouble identifying which bits of the Bible they're actually talking about. And it never hurts to ask the question, which bits of the Bible were you thinking of specifically? But the problem here is that the person doesn't know the Bible well enough to know how the coming of Jesus impacts the way that we read the Old Testament. They don't understand the Bible well enough to read the Bible on its own terms. They don't understand how the resurrection of Jesus removes the force of the Old Testament food laws without rewriting God's intentions for human sexuality. And you've got to have a lot of sympathy with them, because there are plenty of Christians who don't know the Bible well enough to understand those things too. You've got to know the Bible pretty well to be able to see how the coming of Jesus means that we read the Old Testament differently to how Jews read the Old Testament, and that we have to. And so if you're someone who has this sort of issue, then my encouragement is to reflect on whether or not is it possible that you've been quick to claim hypocrisy, but maybe not quite quick enough to ask somebody who knows the Bible better than you do what their explanation of this would be. Is that possible? There's a final version of the objection that I've come across that I want to highlight, and I want to highlight because to my mind it was the one that I thought was most thoughtful, most weighty, if you like. Sometimes people go, okay, yes, Craig, I get that Christian inconsistency. I get that that doesn't matter one way or another for when it comes to whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, for that truth claim. But one of the truth claims of Christianity is that Christians have been made new people. But so many of them don't look all that new. I've even come across a version of this objection that went like this: I tried Christianity and it didn't make me a new person. Can't be true. Again, I got a fair bit of sympathy with the person who says this, because in my time I have seen enough people stand up in pulpits, and I hate to think that I may have done it too. People stand up and make claims about what happens to you when you become a Christian that simply aren't biblical. Jesus makes no claim that trusting him magically makes you a new person overnight. The Bible doesn't make this claim. If it were true, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Because most of the New Testament consists of what? Letters urging Christians to throw off sin and take on the teaching and character of the Christ that they've come to trust in. The Bible doesn't teach that when we start to trust Jesus, suddenly the Holy Spirit sprinkles us with magic holy dust and eschews all the sin out of our lives so that we are instantly and without any effort at all made better new people who are just like Jesus. In fact, it explicitly tells us that we won't be like Jesus until he returns again. And so in 1 John 3, we read, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Once again, the issue is a misunderstanding of what Jesus and the Bible actually claim. In the same way, to even say, "I tried Christianity and it didn't make me a new person," is to reveal a misunderstanding of what Christianity is. To say, "I tried Christianity," is like saying, "I tried trusting my wife for a while." You know, that's not something you try. It's something you either find yourself doing or you don't find yourself doing. It's not something you have a go at and then give up. The only way you can even say, "I tried Christianity," is by understanding it the way the Pharisees, who Jesus was so mad at, understood their religion. You know, it's a set of external practices, it's a set of disciplines, it's a set of forms. But that isn't the real thing, which is a matter of the heart. The idea of trying Christianity, it involves an understanding of religion that lines up with the whitewashing of tombs, which does nothing about what's on the inside. And it's completely foreign to what Jesus was on about, which is why he got so angry in Matthew 23. The person who thinks they've tried Christianity really hasn't understood what Christianity is at all. Christians often fail in their obedience to Christ. Sometimes that failure has devastating consequences for them and for the people around them, and there's nothing about that that isn't ugly. But the claim that it means Christianity isn't true rests on a misunderstanding of what Christianity actually is and what Christ actually teaches. Christians know. We know that we're not morally superior to anybody. We know it because of what Jesus said. He said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Christians know we are the ones he's called. We know we are spiritually sick with the disease of sin. We're not proud of that. We're not happy about that. We're not comfortable with that. But we know it's true. We know the old cliche is true. The church is not a club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Nobody who truly understands that the death of the Son of God was necessary to deal with the sin in my heart, nobody who really understands that can think themselves morally superior to anybody. The cross was necessary because of my sin. How could I be morally superior to anybody? And we know how far short we fall of what we have been saved to be. We have been saved to be like God. Ephesians 4 tells us that as Christians we have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it tells us in Ephesians 4 to put on that new self like God. But it also makes clear that as I strive to do it, I will be battling an old self that is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Galatians 5 in the New Testament tells me that I have a sinful nature that has been crucified, but that I still seem to carry like dead weight, and that drags me back towards sin and away from being like God in true righteousness and true holiness. And so as I strive towards being like God, because God is good and God is worth being like, I feel this constant tug in the other direction, and sometimes I let it carry me backwards, and that's what you see, and you go, you hypocrite. If I pretend that isn't true, then I'm like the Pharisees who Jesus is so angry with. And then the Bible rebukes me with the words that I find in 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if I recognize the reality of my sin with a repentant heart that hates it, then the Bible goes on to comfort me with those words we find in the next verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I am a Christian and I sin. I do evil. I frequently give in to temptation and disobey and dishonour my great risen King. I succumb to the sinful nature, and while I am hungry for holiness and while I pursue holiness, I am not very good at holiness. And I fumble faith every single day. In that sense, I am a hypocrite. And that is why I am so glad that Christianity, with its message of the Saviour who brings forgiveness, why I'm so glad that Christianity is true. Would you pray with me? Father, it blows our minds that you would send a Saviour for people who just don't deserve it. And yet that's what Jesus claims to be. Father, we are people of sin. We are people whose hearts have been corrupted by our own desires and selfishness and our own desire to be God in our world. And we don't deserve anything from you, and yet you send a Saviour. Father, thank you for that. Father, thank you for the one you've sent who is good and holy and righteous and who was never and is never a hypocrite. And Father, thank you for this great promise that one day we who've grabbed hold of him by faith, we will be like him. Father, we really want that, and so we give us strength to pursue holiness now. But thank you so much that you forgive us as we fail in that quest towards such a noble goal. Father, we pray most of all for that day when we will be like Jesus, the day when we will have your character, your righteousness, your holiness. We pray for that day when Jesus returns. We pray that it will come soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.